According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're looking at verses 8 through 15. And we are in the midst of verse 11 at the moment, learning how to be liberal. 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. And you understand, when you use God's definition, the biblical norms and standards as it pertains to liberality, that this is the simplicity of being generous as instruments of God's grace. And that's what we're going to focus on again here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Why is this important? Because the Word of God is not an earthly subject. It is divinely powerful, and we need the Holy Spirit to lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together today. This is a grace provision, Father. We didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. The fact that you have maintained a lampstand in Austin, Texas all these years, where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, this is a grace provision, and we identify with that. We acknowledge your faithfulness, and we praise you for what you have accomplished. And Father, for this hour, set aside distractions. Open the eyes of our understanding. Humble us, Father, to receive the word implanted. Teach us what this simplicity is all about, this generosity, this liberality, that we identify with our role as recipients of your grace, channels of your grace, providers of your grace. Father, help us to identify with the grace program that is the royal family of God. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we are describing the indescribable. So if you are following along in the outline as we evaluate the principles related to cheerful giving, we are in the midst of main point 5. God's grace program is one of indescribable abundance. And of course, we pick up on this term from the final verse of the chapter, verse 15, grace or thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We break down all of these verses as it pertains to God's grace and how God's grace is multiplied and how God's grace is sufficient and how God's grace is abundant. And God's grace is verse after verse after verse after verse. We have all of these descriptions of God's grace, including the fivefold, what I call the fantastic description here, five times over, that God's grace is everything, everything for us at all times. And I love the way Paul takes all of these verses to describe grace, and at the end of it he says, you know what? It still is indescribable. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, in the midst of this, we are in subpoint D. If I advance the slide along, the instrument of God's provision is the one who is enriched. It is the instrument of God's provision who is the one that is enriched. And we see this in verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Notice, through us, we are the channel, we are the instrument, we are the tool that God has chosen to use to be a grace provider for somebody else in the body of Christ. This you will be enriched is a concept that gets badly dealt with in our society. The whole prosperity theology that's out there in churches and ministries and folks out there that are promising health, wealth, and prosperity, they like to point to this verse and say, there it is, God's promised us riches. No, let's understand this. The context for this, you will be enriched, comes in the midst of believers identifying with God's grace and God's selection of certain people to be providers for others. And this is what we see here. He who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food. You notice that in verse 10? All right. And so seed for the sower is for the producer, and bread for food is for the consumer. And at every step in between, from the producer to the consumer and the whole supply chain, is God's grace every step of the way. And we need to identify where we are. Where do we fit in that supply chain for the body of Christ? Are we producers? Are we consumers? And we can be both, depending on the matter you're talking about. All right? Because you could think of the pastor, he's the doctrinal teaching producer, right? And the flock, the sheep that are being fed are the doctrinal teaching consumers. That one's pretty obvious. But then other believers and their giftedness, you got encouragers, you got comforters, and they're going to be involved in production that others in the flock are going to consume, including the pastor. I get encouraged by those gifted encouragers in this congregation. You understand how this works? And we all minister to one another. All right? Believers with the gift of giving, they get to be the producers, the channel through whom God supplies financial needs and different aspects there. So every gift, every ministry is going to have its place in God's grace channel, God's grace supply. And we want to understand that in that supply chain. All right. The instrument of God's provision is the one who's enriched. And so when God selects you for this assignment and you identify that God has selected you for this assignment, then we have both God's sovereignty and your volition, your free will, are both brought to bear. God's selection of an instrument and the instrument's willingness to be used in that way. You got to have both. The instrument can't do so grudgingly or under compulsion, or then we violate the whole doctrine of this passage. All right, the instrument, the tool, the one that God selects to bear this fruit must do so willingly with a cheerful heart. And then it's the win-win for the double glory of Jesus Christ. This is what creates the liberal enrichment. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. And this is where it again becomes a win-win. Because, yes, at the end of the day, the provision is made and the end consumer of the grace supply, they're benefited, of course. But it's so much more than that, which we'll get into as we see in verse 12. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. That right there almost seems like it's besides the point, right? That right there almost seems like the grace provision for the famine relief for the saints in Jerusalem, the fact that they received financial assistance, is almost secondary. Because the real impact of this is the multiplied thanksgiving, the multiplied praise, the multiplied glory for Jesus Christ, the way that believers could come together to provide for believers. That is what has eternal value. The famine has a finite duration. The funds that arrive, they have a finite usefulness. They're going to get spent. The food's going to get eaten. Everything is going to be just so short. All of our testing is so short. But the fruit that's born, the glory that's produced, and the treasure is eternal. That's why we want to put first things first in this passage. So God's selection of an instrument and the instrument's willingness to be used in that way creates a liberal enrichment. Secondly, what are we dealing with when we're dealing with riches? Plutizo, all right? And I want to pick up here because this is where we ran out of time on Wednesday night. We dealt with plutizo, but we did not deal with haplates, the simplicity, the generosity, the liberality that's expressed in the term haplates. So let's pick up on some of these. Plutizo, I won't review those. 1 Corinthians 1:5, 2 Corinthians 6:10, 2 Corinthians 9:11. There's only three times that plutizo is used as a verb in the New Testament, and those are the three times. Plutos, the adjective, gets used several times, and it's very common. We see it in the news these days. These Occupy protests are protesting against capitalism, and they're protesting against the plutocracy. They hate the fact that wealthy people run things, or they say that they do, that wealthy people control things, and so they rally against plutocracy, the Arkos, the rule of the Plutos, of the wealthy, right? And so you have this common term plutocracy that's out there. Well, when the Bible talks about wealth, we find more often than not it's not talking about financial, earthly prosperity. It's talking about the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. The fact that although we're poor, we can make many rich. All right, that's our privilege as church age believer priests. And we function in a spiritual economy that this fallen world just does not understand. And so that's the stress there, and that's the stress here, that we're going to be enriched. That's not financially enriched. We're going to be spiritually enriched. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The blessings of Christ will be ours as we embrace His plan and program. And so we will be enriched for all liberality. That's spiritual riches that pour forth upon us. Now, the simplicity or the liberality here. We did a more lengthy study on it back when we were in chapter 8 and verse 2. You'll recall the Macedonian churches in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And that was the term that we had there in chapter 8 and verse 2. They were so poor, but their joy in Jesus Christ overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, of their generosity, their simplicity. And this is the simplicity of saying, hey, this is a brother in need. I'm the one assigned to provide for that need. It's a no-brainer. It's simple. This is why I'm here. This is why God has provided this for me. All right? And it should be just as obvious as a group of believers have come together for Bible teaching, and I've spent the last week studying. I've got material put together. It kind of makes sense. Anyone want to teach a Bible class this morning? All right. It kind of makes sense since I'm the one that spent all this time studying and preparing, and the Holy Spirit blessed that, and the Lord assigned that. All right. Again, sovereignty assigns it. Our volition embraces it. I'm glad to teach this morning. All right. I'm not complaining. And it's simple. That's the simplicity of the Christian way of life. All right. The liberality of it. And we see that here. All right. Romans 12:8 has a use of it. Let's look at that, because that will correlate well with our Romans series and other things that we're doing here in the local church. Romans chapter 12. He who gives with liberality, generosity, simplicity. This is in the midst of the passage that shows how a congregation works together. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And we recognize that whatever gift you have is a grace thing. You didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, of course that was valid back then when this was written, it's not valid today. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with this haplates, this simplicity, generosity, he who leads with diligence. Notice this, spiritual gift of leadership. There is leading, you understand, and it doesn't have to be the pastor with that gift. The pastor will lead, of course, but there are other believers that are gifted leaders. They may serve as deacons. They may serve as elders. They may have other capacities within the body of Christ. He who shows mercy, the mercy shower, with cheerfulness. And that's often where we include hospitality ministries and other visitation ministries and other things where God's mercy, God's eleos, is being shown in addition to God's grace. And so we have that there. All right, Romans 12:8 is a use of haplates. We have, of course, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is the passage we're studying today. Verse 11 and verse 13 have the expression. It's going to come back again in chapter 11. And this one I want to highlight because this is easy to remember and vital in my mind as it relates to a congregation under angelic conflict attack. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And remember, this comes right after chapter 10, where we've got comprehensive doctrine pertaining to angelic conflict. Weapons of our warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We find the left hand and the right. We find everything there in chapter 10 as it pertains to our involvement in angelic conflict activity. And then it's followed up with here in chapter 11, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And this describes the shepherding heart of a pastor to his flock, and how he just grieves over the fact that they either do or they don't make application for that which they've been fed. And then he says in verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ, or the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. All right. And so this is it. And you know, he uses marital language here. He uses the language of a husband that would be afraid of his wife being seduced in a marriage application. But he uses that language for what his heart is towards this congregation. And in his leadership, as he's fed the Word of God, as he's ministered, as he's taught, as he's laid the Christian way of life out there. And they might be seduced away from that by the adversary and what he does when he comes weaseling his way into local churches. All right? And it's interesting. We'll develop this, of course, as we get to this chapter. Next year is what we anticipate, 10, 11, and 12, covering those three chapters of this book. But I would just highlight the haplotes that's used here references the simplicity of the Christian way of life. It's not complicated. All right? The simplicity of our Christian walk. And it's just so amazing. And I try to evaluate other ministries and other churches and things, not for a critical way, of course. They answer to the Lord like I do. But if there's something we observe that they're doing and they're doing well and it edifies and the flock is built up, well, I want to see it. I want to know, what is that? How does that work? Is it biblical? Does it edify? All right. The last thing I want to do is just get locked into my curmudgeonly, we've never done that before. We're never going to do that. And, you know, if it's working, if it glorifies Christ, if it's biblical, let's see. It may be an open door the Lord has here. All right. But as I evaluate some of these things, I start to observe that very quickly, stuff gets complicated, you know. All of these different programs and all of these different emphases and all these different things, and the congregation gets kind of scattered into your marrieds and your unmarrieds and your remarrieds and your never marrieds and your college groups and your this and your that. And it's just, you think, you know, and they hand you a map and a directory for what room do you go to at what time. And it just, I like to keep things simple. And I love the small family orientation to the assembly, whereby we've got older brothers and younger brothers and older sisters and younger sisters and everything in between. And we're not parceled out based on where we are right now, which is a good thing. And I appreciate that. In any event, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We'll have more to say on that as we get into chapter 11. The other uses of haplotes include Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22. All right. The result of this liberal enrichment, though, let's look at the purpose clause. Let me get back to chapter 9. Verse 11 says, "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing." What's it doing? What is God doing when He selects us to do this? And when we're obedient to be on board with His plan and program, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. There's production in this. Point 3. And the last thing we say under this enrichment verse, the result of this liberal enrichment is that both the middleman and the final recipients of God's supply participate together in the thanksgiving production back to God. The thanksgiving production back to God. This is how grace is returned. Thanksgiving is a grace word. I hope you know that. Eucharisteo has charis as at its core. All right. And when we say thanks be to God, we're saying grace be to God, like in verse 15. Thanksgiving and grace are linked. So the result of this liberal enrichment, this is what gets produced. And this is why the whole fallacy of prosperity theology is flawed on the surface, at a plain surface level reading of the text. They try to twist this into something that if you're generous with your giving and support the Lord or whatever, you know, give to this Crystal Cathedral or give to this, empire or what have you, that God's going to bless you and that He's going to bless you financially. And some even go so far as to promise, you know, it's a sevenfold return, you know, and then when that doesn't happen, how do they explain that? Well, you just didn't have enough faith. All right. No, the production here is the thanksgiving to God. It is grace that's returned, and it's grace that's shared. Grace that's shared. See, these kind of giving ministries are not just sharing money. It's sharing spiritual assignments. It's sharing the thanksgiving to God. It's sharing the eternal fruit on these matters. You know, I think something that gets lost on us, well, let me say a couple things about this. I like using the term middleman. because that's all you are. It's not your money. You're the middleman. God blessed you with it. And as you grew and as He shaped you, not only did He bless you with the increased financial capacity, but He also blessed you with the increased spiritual capacity, the soul capacity that's not, Scrooge oriented to hold on mental attitude sins related to your hoarding and your wealth. That God blessed you financially, He blessed you spiritually, He suited you with a spiritual gift, He opened doors of ministry. And so in that process, you can think of yourself simply as the middleman, as the tool God is supplying through you. And so you're not worked up over, funds that aren't yours to begin with. It's not your money, it's God's money. And you have the opportunity with that recipient to participate together in this, to share in this. I love the things we don't often stress in the Old Testament. Leviticus, okay? Almost got an amen there, I think. But I know for a fact, and I will confess this to everybody, that in the through the Bible reading, Leviticus is a killer. And a lot of people do Genesis, they do Exodus, and then they're done with their through the Bible calendar. And that's a shame. And then I try to say, okay, come back now to Numbers, and you got spies and giants and things. But Leviticus, if you don't get lost in the detail of, you know, entrails and blood and what gets poured and what gets sprinkled and who does this, and I mean, you can get lost in a ton of detail there. But I try to just step away from the details. It doesn't matter to us anymore anyway. I'm not a Levitical priest. But I want the big picture. I want to see, how does this portray Christ? I want to see, how does this apply in the church age? What is the doctrine that applies in for us today? And then, even then, I can kind of go back and appreciate certain other details. But one of the things I think gets lost is all of these animals. What do you do? What happens with a dead animal after it's killed? Right? Or a dead animal after it's burned on the fire, on the burnt altar. Okay? Now, if you step away from the Leviticus sacrificial component and just look at it in earthly terms, what you have there is a cookout. Barbecue, right? You've got meat on a grill. And as soon as, Jewish barbecue. And as soon as I start seeing meat on a grill, boy, that communicates. I lock in on that, right? Because I'm a carnivore. And what gets lost is that after, of course, the penitent is bringing his sacrifice, his trespass offering, his guilt offering, his peace offering, and so forth, the ritual is complete. Then what did they do next? They finished cooking the meat. They bring it off of the grill. Okay, unless it's a whole burnt offering that all goes up to God. But for most of the offerings, it's food for the Levites and for the priests, but they don't eat by themselves. They have a chance to go in. What were those outer chambers about? They were dining rooms, and they could go in and sit down with the people and fellowship. They could talk doctrine over the meal. And they can fellowship over what they just completed. And what is the significance of the animal ritual? And what is the Messiah they're looking forward to? How is that going to be fulfilled? And so eating and fellowshipping and the joy they have to do that. And this allows for the Levites, the priests and the Levites, to fellowship with the people that were bringing those sacrifices. All right. And so this is what I'm thinking as it relates to this giving application now in 2 Corinthians 9. With the gift of giving, with the one that's selected to provide financially, is that it's doing that, of course. But beyond doing that, it's allowing for that recipient, together with the giver, to share together in the thanksgiving, to share together in the fellowship. Now, in the case where maybe it's an anonymous giver, then that may not be possible because the anonymous giver wants to remain anonymous, but it can still be shared if, in fact, the anonymity is supplied through the congregation. For example, oftentimes we have missionary support that's given anonymously. No one knows, but Fallon can go to Liberia for a couple of weeks, or I go to Ukraine like I've got scheduled for next February. And, pray for that. February in Ukraine is cold. All right. And then believers support that in grace. Well, guess what happens? We come back and we offer a report. And we testify to the fruit that's born. We find out, you know, more than 1,000 kids in Liberia are now brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Okay? And if it's not quite that number, God knows the number. Because, you know, some may just be, we're just an enthusiasm response kind of a thing. But God knows the reality. And there are people now on the ground following up with them. And we get to share in that. That report gets given and we get edified. We get blessed. Those that supported it financially, those that supported it prayerfully, those that supported it every way are participants. Now, you didn't fly to Liberia back, but you were there spiritually. And we have a chance to fellowship over the end of that fruit that's born. That's what we see here. Which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. This is what gets produced. And it could not have been produced had that ministry not been done. And it would not have been produced as abundantly had not doctrinally oriented believers been able to identify with it. And now more people get to, it gets multiplied, you see. Remember the multiplication we saw in verse 10. God supplies and multiplies your seed for sowing and increases the harvest of your righteousness. All right, and so we see this. The final recipients of God's supply participate together in the thanksgiving production back to God. And hopefully we can have that divine viewpoint perspective. I love hearing everything that happens at Lost Pines Bible Church. Why? Because we're a part of that. All right, we're a part of that. That pastor trained here. And he was his giftedness was molded here, and his ministry was shaped here, and his training happened here, and you prayed and you supported financially and you loved and everything that built up Cliff and Terry and put them where they are today. So when I hear a good news report there, I want to rejoice with those who rejoice. And when I hear prayer struggles, I want to join in those too. That's our part in the body of Christ. And that way we can multiply the thanksgiving. All right, point E then. Let's move on to verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Wonderful emphasis that's made here through the grammar. We don't have to exegete it or break it down. I think we can communicate it. It speaks in English like it does in Greek. We have the not only and the but also. And the not only is the less important item. That's the one that really is, we can brush it off and say, yeah, that's a given. That's not really something I'm concerned about. This but also is the one that we just sing hallelujah over and we rejoice over. All right. And when you talk to believers who are able to relate two concepts like that in the right proportion, you know that the Word of God is having its effect. All right. When you have temporal life compared to spiritual life. And when you're able to say the not only applies to the temporal life, but the but also is the overwhelming excitement about the spiritual things. All right. Like this building. This building's a blessing, absolutely, but this building isn't the church. The church is the people, the body of Christ, the brothers and sisters. And we are the same that we were over in the old building. Right? Because the same body, the same people, the same testing, the same struggles, only more now. Right? The building is secondary to the reality of what the church is. So when I have visitors or people that come and they say, you know, nice church, it's a beautiful church. I say, yes, it is a beautiful church. And I say, and I'm thankful for the building as well. And that catches them and reminds them that we have the not only and the but also, and we want to have the right perspective in the right proportions. Okay. Point E, supplying the needs of the saints goes without saying. The item actually that overflows is not the giving to the saints. The item that overflows is the multiplied thanksgivings, plural, the multiplied thanksgivings to God. What overflows is the multiplied thanksgivings to God. And this is not the first time we've encountered this. In fact, it's at minimum the third time that this concept has been delivered to the Corinthians in this letter. From chapter 1 to chapter 4 to chapter 9 now. It keeps coming back again and again and again. What overflows is the multiplied thanksgivings to God. Overflowing. You have fully supplying the needs of the saints, and then we have the overflowing that happens here. When your cup runneth over, all right? Through the many thanksgivings to God. Just remind you on these, chapter 1 and chapter 4, the concept has been given several times already. Chapter 1. And you'll notice, this is not in a financial sense, but this is in a prayer sense. He says, verse 7, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so you are also sharers of our comfort. Now, how do you share somebody else's sufferings? You do so in love. You do so in prayer. You do so as you are united with one another in this congregation in fellowship. And so, it ought to go without saying. We ought to be, and I don't have to name names. If you're in fellowship with this flock, I don't have to name names. I can just throw a realm of testing out there and say, who is it right now that's struggling with an employment test? Are you praying for them? Who here is struggling with a marriage test? Are you praying for them? Who right here is struggling with a spouse that departed and raising children on their own? Are you praying for them? All right. And if you're completely clueless to these things, let me name 12 more. And the thing is we don't have to name names. We know because we're sharing in that. We're sharing in that in our love and in our prayers and in our fellowship. And so when the comfort comes, what else happens? We get to share in that comfort too. When the provision is made, when the answers are shining forth, when Christ is glorified, we get to share in that too. For we do not want to be unaware, brethren. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. And as we taught this, you might recall, I was a bit critical of, if you're familiar with some old like doctrine of privacy concepts, Pastor Thiem and others, that taught it, and then I think people took what they taught and took it too far. All right, where the doctrine of privacy became a doctrine of secrecy. And, I've had believers tell me, or they would tell me, it's none of my business. That's between you and the Lord. I don't have to know that. Well, this verse says, I would not have you to be unaware, brethren, of our afflictions. And I'm not just broadcasting these things for a pity party for unbiblical reasons. It's not gossip. We are notifying of the prayer urgency so that you can become a sharer in this, a partaker in this, and we want to multiply the thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. Now, if I keep a top secret and don't tell you a thing about it, well, I can do that. I'm free to do that. But when the answer to prayer comes, I'm going to be all by my lonesome celebrating that answer to prayer. Okay? And what would God rather receive? One little lonely voice singing a solo of thanksgiving and praise? Or a whole chorus of believers singing in harmony, thanksgiving and praise for the answers to prayer that came along? We would not have you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had this sentence of death within ourselves, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So he thinks he's going to die in this testing. Don't you think other believers might want to know about that, to be praying about that? And then it says, God delivers us from so great a peril of death, and he will yet deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. Isn't that awesome? You realize in prayer you enter into all the omni attributes of God. You're omnipresent. Because in prayer I'm 8 time zones east of here with my son in Kiev. Or in prayer I'm 14 time zones away in the Philippines. Or I can be all over this world in prayer. Omnipresent in prayer. I'm also omniscient in prayer. Not that I know what's going on, but God does. And so when I'm praying for things and I don't know the whole story, all I can do is just leave it with the Lord. And guess what? Holy Spirit intercedes with the groanings too deep for words. Because we don't always know how to think or what to think. And the Father in prayer is going to answer beyond what we could ask or think anyway. So we get to enter into omnipresence. We enter into omniscience. And we enter into omnipotence through prayer. As God's hand of power is moved, as we are able to see things result that we couldn't have done in ourselves, we couldn't have done with human effort. you also joining and helping us through your prayer, so that thanks may be given by many persons. You see, there it is again, this multiplied thanksgiving. And I get to rejoice when somebody else has their prayer answered. Somebody else has employment provided for them after a long season of unemployment. And that's their answer to prayer. Why am I rejoicing about it so much? Because I was a sharer in that whole time of struggle, you see. And so I have just as much joy. All right. Maybe given by many persons. And that's why I view this as a choir, a chorus. Not just a single voice saying, thank you, Father, but a choir of voices. I know my daughter can't stand the gospel quartet music I listen to, but I love the way that gospel quartet music takes all of these different voices and your tenor and your bass and all these voices, and they all come together in ways that a single voice just cannot do. All right. So that's chapter 1 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 15, it hits us again. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So as grace spreads more and more, the giving of thanks to God is multiplied, the glory of God abounds, and we see this too. And this, by the way, is in the context of, if you go back to verse 7, our treasure in earthen vessels, and how we struggle with physical testing, and how we come alongside one another for encouragement, and how we're able to pray together in this Christian walk. All right. Supplying the needs of the saints goes without saying. What overflows is the multiplied thanksgiving to God. And this, by the way, if you come back tonight, this is what's going to be the main point of impact on our counseling class tonight, philosophy of counseling, when we stop being problem-focused and we become Christ-focused, and where we don't have counseling sessions that sit here for an hour or 50 billable minutes talking about this is my problem, this is my problem, this is my problem, this is my problem. We're not going to be problem-focused. We're going to be Christ-focused, and we're going to turn the problems into Christ-glorifying opportunities. And what we discuss is not how much we hate the problems we have, but how much we're thankful that God sustains us through every struggle, how His Word keeps us oriented through every struggle, and how every testing is our occasion to glorify Jesus Christ. And then we're not counseling, we're ministering. All right? And this concept here is going to become a big part of that message at 7:30 this evening. All right. So there's that. I love it when believers have the not only but also, where the temporal life is one thing and spiritual life is really where it is. It's a gorgeous thing, right? You know, the difference between inner beauty and outer beauty, which we're teaching our teenagers right now in the book of Proverbs. It's not that we don't want our kids just growing up and getting all Twitter-pated by some pretty girl somewhere. If she's not saved, if she's not walking in the light, if she's not a disciple of Jesus Christ, understand what the will of God is. All right? And then if you find a girl that's saved, that's walking in the light, that loves the Lord, that's bearing fruit, that's designed by God to be your right woman for your spiritual walk, awesome, praise the Lord. And then not only that, right? If she also just happens to be physically attractive, then hey, no complaints there, right? Icing on the cake. All right. So we have the contrast. Let's understand what the realities are. And let's understand what comes first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All right? Priorities. And we have it there. Now, God's glory. Let's take a look at this from point F, and let's look at verses 13 and 14. God's glory is magnified when God's will is exemplified. God's glory is magnified when God's will is exemplified. And this truly, we're going to have to focus on this. This one has to get torn apart. God's glory is magnified It says in verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God by your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. There's our simplicity again in verse 13. But let's notice this glorification of God. How do we magnify God's glory? How do we glorify God? We've studied this in the past, and it's important that we review it again. How do we prove the will of God? The proof of given by this ministry. This is where application comes in. This is not a doctrinal believer with a notebook filled with points of study who knows a lot. This is a believer who's living the Word of God as a demonstration. As a demonstration. He's living out his faith. He's applying the doctrine that he knows. It's not just all intake, intake, intake. It's inhale and exhale. It's application. And when it's applied is when it's proven, is when it's demonstrated, is when multiplied believers can observe it and God's grace is magnified and God's glory is magnified. So it's because of the proof given by this ministry. They will glorify God for your obedience. All right, proof. Word studies for this passage include the Docimazzo family. And we've done this so many times, you're probably sick of it. So I'll just talk about it today. I won't take you through it or show you the verses. But we've gone through it time and time and time again. It's on the website. You can find it probably. And I don't know that there's a book study I've ever taught that I didn't do Docimazzo, right? From 1 Thessalonians to Romans to Timothy to through the Bible to Daniel and Revelation. Maybe Psalm 119. Maybe the... You know, there's no Docimazzo in the Hebrew Old Testament. But we hit Docimazzo in a lot of different ways. No, we did do Docimazzo in Psalm 119 because of the Hebrew equivalent, I'm pretty sure. God's Word is tested. God's Word is tested. You can trust in it. You can rely on it. It's not going to let you down. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 understood that. And that would be the basis we have here in Docimazzo. We've got the Docimazzo family. We also have the Doxazzo family. Doxazzo is our glorification family. All right. And so these are, even if you're not a first-year Greek student, second year, third year, we got different levels among our training program at the moment. Even if you have no interest in ever learning a word of Greek, you should learn these. I think there's probably 10 or 12 Greek words that I don't care. Every believer ought to just have a framework for them. And Docimazzo and Doxazzo would be a part of that. All right. Docimazzo. To test, to try, to prove. This is the evaluation to observe the quality of one's metal. And if the metal doesn't measure up, you're not put into service. The blacksmith would test the quality of his steel, or that sword would not be honed and sharpened and finished, and there would be no hilt applied to it. There would be nothing else to finish off that sword. If the metal was not docimazzoed properly, the whole thing was just melted down. Start over. It's done. This is what God does. He tests our metal. He proves us over and over and over again because the Christian way of life is a serious combat. If you're not proven, Jesus Christ has no use for you. Not in these advanced applications, you understand. So, and it's a family. The verb is docimazzo. The adjective is docimas. Or in the feminine, it would be docime. There's a couple of other terms, docimasia. There's a couple of other related cognate forms. A whole family of terms that you want your word study to include every last one of them so that you have a comprehensive approach throughout the New Testament. But doxazo, the noun form of that is doxa, D-O-X-A, and that's the word for glory. So how many hundreds of times does glory show up? The glory of God. And doxazo is a verb that means to glorify, it's a verbalizing of a noun, right? Like Google was a noun. We made it a verb. Now we say we Google something. Okay? Doxazo takes the doxa of God and makes a verb out of it. How am I going to somehow glorify God? And this is where we have to spend our time because there's too much confusion on what does it mean to glorify God. All right? You and I can't make God any more glorious than He already is. I'll just say that right here and right now. And we can't make Him any less glorious. If I fail to glorify Him tomorrow, I have not diminished His glory, which is of an absolute value of infinity. God's glory is infinity. It is eternal. It is absolute. And nothing I do will increase it or decrease it on absolute basis. It is what it is. However, what I can do is communicate to others my esteem, my thinking as it relates to God's worth. And if I can increase God's worth in your thinking, then I've just glorified God. Because in your thinking, He's that much higher than He was before I convinced you that He was so glorious. All right? Did you follow that? I'll illustrate some more. Rather than glorify, magnify is a good term. Magnify God's glory. If that helps you, you can use that expression rather than glorify. Magnify God's glory. Because if I should have brought one, a magnifying glass, right? A handheld Sherlock Holmes type magnifying glass, okay? And I magnify an insect. I didn't change that insect in any way. That little ant or slug or whatever, it didn't grow other than my perception of it, right? That's what changed. My perception of it. On a hot sunny day, you can even set fire to slugs and all kinds of stuff. So the magnification doesn't change the thing you're looking at. It's still the same size. So that might help us. Doxazo is a thinking word. Doxazo means, what do you think about something? Okay, from doxeo, ultimately. What do you think? What do you evaluate? What is your perspective? Is it of a high worth? Is it of a low worth? Is it of no worth whatsoever? And the reason why this is so important is because our attitude towards God, our attitude towards His Word, shapes what we do. If you hold a low opinion of God's Word, then you'll just go out and do whatever you want to do. You'll lie, cheat, steal, fornicate, whatever. I mean, but when you have a higher regard for God's holiness, God's being, God's authority in your life, God's Word, what it means, how you're subject to it, how you're accountable for it, the higher you regard God's Word, you see how it affects your decision-making, your actions, your thought process, and the things you end up doing? When it comes right down to it, every time I sin, I'm deciding that I'm my own God and I'm going to do what I want to do. And I don't care. Whatever God says, all right, fine. I'm going to do this. So, glorification. What do you think of God? What do you think of His Word? What do you think of His sovereignty over your life? It's a foundational issue for the church age, for any age. So, docimazo, doxazo, these are powerful word studies. They're very fruitful word studies, and I would encourage you to pursue those. If you need extra help finding those, because we've done them so many times, just shoot me an email and I'll help you spot some in former studies on our website. Now, because of the proof given by this ministry, we've got to understand, how do we prove the will of God? By living the Word of God. By demonstrating it, you understand. All right. And I would just say, we got three subpoints to deal with this. Let me just say, this whole idea of esteem and value, how much value does God have? It's going to be different from person to person. How much value do you place on Bible class? Well, different believers with different appetites. And there's an appetite that's a Sunday-only approach. And then there's another appetite that comes on Sundays and Wednesdays. Or another appetite that's Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday mornings, Wednesday nights. And wondering how come we don't have class on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and other nights of the week. And let's go to a home class on Thursday. Okay? I mean, there's different appetites related to the esteem and the value and the priorities that we place on taking in the Word of God. And I think as we're different in this regard, I think we need to have grace with one another and understand that, provide for that, encourage that, but do what we can do to try to encourage where our priority is. And if folks respond to that, they respond to that. I will continue to try to impress upon my daughter the beauty of gospel quartet music. It may never happen, however, In the meantime, she will try to impress upon me the value of not using her as an example from the pulpit. Because that's something she values very highly. And at some point, I will embrace that as well. Okay? The whole point being is that you hold something with a view of esteem. High worth or low worth or no worth at all. You hold something with a view of esteem. And you're trying to communicate that so that somebody else will raise their view or their esteem. And if you raise God's esteem in somebody else's sight, you have glorified God. That's the point. And if you have lowered God's esteem in somebody else's sight, meaning they looked at you and said, man, that's a Christian. They look at you and said, that's what the Word of God does for somebody. Don't want any of that. Then you have just lowered the esteem of God in their sight, which is the antithesis, the opposite of glorifying God. All right? And woe be unto any of us if that's, in fact, what we're doing. Now, subpoint one. Proving the will of God. Not everybody, you can't just do this. Proving the will of God requires transformed believers by means of renewed minds. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Proving the will of God requires transformed believers. If you're not a transformed believer, you will not prove the will of God. You'll be doing just the opposite. You're proving the will of Satan. Proving the will of God requires transformed believers. And how are you transformed? The renewing of your minds by means of renewed minds. Transformed believers by means of renewed minds. Those are the believers who can prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So join me in Romans 12. Let's spend some time with this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this is why, again, as I evaluate other churches, as I evaluate other ministries, as I evaluate other methods for assembling and the things of what they're doing, I ask myself, does this transform by the renewing of the mind, or does this conform to the world? Because those are the only two choices we have in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the conformity to the world is the default position. It is the default. It is what happens if you are not transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, 1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is our daily Christian walk. This is not coming to church. You come to church to get equipped so that you know how to do this. You get equipped with Bible class so that when you're living your life, you're doing so for the glory of Jesus Christ. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That is, dokimazo, evaluated and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is God's definition of worship. Not praise and worship, not chorus, not music, not words on a wall or words in a hymnal or things that typically get labeled as worship in churches. Romans 12:1 defines what your spiritual service of worship is, and what it is you're living your daily life for the glory of Jesus Christ. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, every day of your life, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. You are presented. You are, here I am, send me. Every single day. And if that's your attitude and you realize that, church isn't where you go to get holy and live your Christian walk, and then out there in the world is where you have your career and your temporal life and your family life and all this other stuff. No. Your spiritual walk is all day, every day. And here is where you get equipped to live that walk. Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not, literally, stop being. This, the verb tense here indicates that this is an activity already in progress. Do not be conformed to this world. Conformity to this world. Guess what? I mean, that's everything. And that's what you were doing before you got saved. You walked according to the course of this age. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right? This is all about being transformed. This is about the Word of God turning you into something you aren't yet, shaping you, continuing to shape you. And I would just encourage you, this does happen. You may not see it. You tend not to see yourself grow up. But somebody else that hasn't seen you for a while, and then they see you and they go, oh, wow, right? You may not see your own growth, but believe me, when you're occupied with Christ, when you're under teaching, when you're enduring through testing, you are growing. I want to encourage you in that. We've got brothers and sisters that are, they say, well, I'm not going to pass this test. You can. I believe you will if you apply doctrine. And I'm thankful that He didn't give you this test last year. You know why? You couldn't handle it last year. But the testing last year prepared you for this year. And don't bail now. Because you're going to pass this test. You want to know why you're going to pass this test? Can I scare you? Let me scare you. You're going to pass this test today, this year. You have to. You better. Because this is equipping you for something much worse that's going to happen next year. I know. I'm so wrong for that. But I'm true. I'm biblical. What you're being equipped with right here, right now, is going to bear fruit as He uses this. As He uses this. And He may use this for years and years and years to come. All right. So the renewing of your mind. How does this happen? How am I transformed? You know, the transformation. To me, this is awesome. This is superhero right here. You know, Hollywood does these movies, Transformers and whatever, and superheroes that turn into, you know, Bruce Banner becomes the Hulk. That's all impressive, right? This is more impressive. Are you kidding me? A vile worldly sinner is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A sinner that serves the adversary, a wicked human being, is pastoring a church? Oh my goodness. No wonder He who sits in the heavens laughs. Okay? The transformation, the unbelievable miracle of a sinner that's saved by grace and then suited, conformed to the image of Christ, growing in that image of Christ, being matured, being shaped, being used as a tool to bear fruit. I mean, that's a miracle right there, being transformed. But now notice, by the renewing of your mind. How does this happen? If you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, living in the Word of God on a daily basis is not going to happen. Remember, to be a disciple, you must abide in My Word, John chapter 8. This renewing of your mind, when you take this, combine it with Ephesians 4, this renewing of the mind means that you're saturating your thinking with divine norms and standards. You're under the Word of God. It is transforming you. It does its work in you. It's an active agent that's working you over, and it's working you over good. And it's going to work you over in the darkness of the midnight, in the wee hours of the day when your pastor's nowhere around. The message is haunting you to the depths of your soul. That Word of God pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And so that transformation that takes place, the renewing of your mind, you have a whole new way of thinking. Now, you have a new nature from the moment you're saved, but that thinking has to be transformed and molded, and it just doesn't happen automatically. You have to study to show yourself approved. You got to learn a little here, a little there. Take it in. It's the rest of your life, you understand, taking in the Word of God. And so proving the will of God requires this transform standpoint, this transformation that occurs. So that, purpose clause, you may prove, you may demonstrate, you may exhibit, you may dokimazo, the family that we're dealing with in, word family we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians. You may prove the will of God, not just know it, not just have a Bible class, not a notebook with a point one, point two, point three, here's my scripture references. All right. But you're living it. You're demonstrating it. And the unbelievers that are looking at you and the non-disciple believers that are looking at you, they are seeing the will of God on display. And that's for Christ's glory. All right, we'll build on this Wednesday. We're out of time. We'll continue up in this concept Wednesday evening, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank You for Your truth. I pray, Father, that as the Word has gone forth today, that it will not return void. I ask, Father, that believers here today will take in that which You have supplied for us. And Father, what a feast. Father, you get us, you know, in earthly food, we chew and we swallow, and then we're kind of done with the enjoyment of it. Father, it'll still nourish and it'll still do things once it's swallowed. But Father, with spiritual food, oh man, Father, we chew on it, and then we chew on it some more, and we taste it some more, and the enjoyment on this can continue. And it will nourish us, it will strengthen us. But Father, I pray that we will chew and swallow and taste and savor and dwell and think. And Father, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. Father, let it spring forth and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Let it bear fruit in such a way that it proves the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.